I've heard many of a preacher start out their sermons with the statement of, I have been blessed so far already with the service. We might as well just close it down and go. I tell you what, I just love children's lessons. They're the best. You've heard me say it before, but Moody once said that at the end of a revival, somebody asked him how it went, and he said, 2.5 souls were saved. And the guy says, two and a half? And he goes, yeah, there were children there. Goes, oh, okay, so two adults? And two children with a whole life ahead of them was saved, and some old guy that accepted Jesus, half over. But yeah, children are the future. They're a blessing. I just love children's lessons. The Bible study was really good, very in depth, and even the worship was just really good. So I have a tough act here to follow. By the way, we all know me. I when I preach, I have a tendency to kind of get teary-eyed. I don't think I will today, but this is kind of a caution. My beautiful wife was cutting up a bunch of onions, and this was in the kitchen at the time. So if I start to weep, it has nothing to do with emotions. At the end of World War II, Russia was pushing down from the north into Korea. The Japanese government had taken possession of the whole Asian peninsula. They had that area, and Russia was in charge. They were pushing down. China wasn't much of a force at that point. And so Russia kind of went south. American forces, the Allied forces, were going north. And so there we have this meeting point in the center of Korea. The Russians have this this communist understanding, and China at the time kind of had a fledgling communist understanding as well. So China kind of stepped in, and they took over the leadership of North Korea, the area that was taken by Russia. Russia had started some communistic ideas. China was happy to continue it. And they looked around for someone that they could put in as kind of a puppet government. They found a fellow who was a general that was distinguished in his battle career and this whole push into China or into Korea. And so they put him in charge. And down south, Americans were quite frankly really tired. We had lost a lot of military in the World War II. Keep in mind, this is in 1950 that we're talking about. This is 5 years after World War II is over. Most of the American soldiers had left the Army, either through death or injury, or their term was over. So America was just kind of at its end of being able to do any conflict. So by the time 1950 rolled around, when the Koreans, North Koreans, became emboldened and they decided to take over the entire peninsula, the entire Korea area, we weren't really going to be there. We were there kind of in name, but not much in presence. So along about 1950 and June 25th, there was a skirmish that happened north of the border. Somebody went up there and they started the war. Of course, that's what North Koreans say. There is no evidence of it. They say that they so overwhelmed the southern forces that all of them were decimated, all their equipment was decimated. So whether it was real or not, who knows? But that was the excuse. They started. They started their march to the south. In Seoul, the capital, there's a bridge called the Han Bridge. It goes over the Han River. So you can kind of imagine a little peninsula like that. And the river is at its narrowest here. There was one bridge. One and only. I looked it up here recently. There's, I don't know how many. It was like 20, 25 in the same area. But at the time, there was only one bridge, the Han Bridge. And there was tension and fear. The Han River runs through a bit of the north of Seoul, the capital. The military and many civilians were on the north side of the river at a pinch point across the river. The Seoul Bridge stood. If one was to cross the river, they would have to cross there, whether they be good guys or they be bad guys. So all of the civilians over here, all the military that had been staged for a possible war, they were all over here, and here was quote-unquote safety because of this river. People, family, American journalists, civilians, and military units were all forced to wait their turn as the Korean police kept remarkable order. Can you imagine the chaos? Here comes the southern or the northern army. And they are cooking. Within a day, they'll be there. Can you imagine the chaos and the urgency to get across that one pinch point, that one bridge? But the police officers stepped in. They were in there in force. The small police department that was in that area, 77 officers were standing on that bridge within shoulder length in some places just to keep order, to keep people going through. And along about 2:28 a.m., the decision was made. The bridge has got to go. There was a fellow that was in charge of that area. He was told, blow it. So he went out there and he started yelling at people, get off, it's going to go, it's going to go. Nobody listened. And so he went ahead and blew the bridge. Countless people died. Countless people. All 77 officers died. The military that was on the bridge died. All the civilians trying to get across. All the families trying to get across. There was an American journalist that was about 50 to 20 feet away from the bridge. It blew so hard and so fast, all the windshields blew out of his Jeep. When he was able to recover, he looked and he said there was carnage. And I won't say the words that he described it as, but he said there was carnage everywhere. He could not look anywhere and not see blood and people, families, babies. He reported this later. In a desperate attempt to stop the North Korean troops from capturing Seoul, the South Korean army blew up the Hangang Bridge across the Han River. It is the only path of escape for thousands of refugees who are fleeing the invading army. When the bridge was detonated, hundreds of refugees were killed. At the same time, many South Korean military units or North Korean military units were trapped on the north of the capital across that river. It was estimated there were 200 to 800 killed, mostly soldiers, and the 77 police officers already mentioned. But the exact number and identification of victims have not yet been established. There was that many people, that much carnage. They don't really know how many. The windows of the American Jeep that was attempting to cross was blown out of the blast. Had they been 20 feet more, they would have been part of the death toll. The reporter stated they saw so many bodies all around them, it was impossible to look anywhere without it. Remember, many of the civilians, the military, the government loyalists were still on the north side waiting to get across. They were caught on the wrong side when the enemy did show up. Man, I'm not here to talk about a history lesson. I thought of that bridge recently, though, after my wife and I were at a birthday party. Her parents both turned 80 within, a month from each other? Two months? They both turned 80, so it was a wonderful idea to have a birthday party for them. So we went to this church. A lot of their friends and family showed up, and we got a chance to sit down with one of my wife's beloved uncles. He lives a long ways away from here, so we hardly ever get a chance to talk to him or see him. He's just a really neat guy, and he loves the Lord. He wears the Holy Spirit on his sleeve, as it were. He just really loves the Lord. His wife has recently died. Last time we saw him was at the funeral. But they raised three girls, and we sat down to catch up a little bit. And in the process, he told us of a heartbreaking story. One of his young ladies had a boy. His name, let's just say Tom. I've changed the names here. Let's just say Tom. Tom was this young man who, as a teenager, accepted the Lord. He was baptized. He went on mission trips. He and my wife's uncle would sit down, his grandfather, they would sit down, they would talk about the Lord. He was not a Sunday Christian. I want to make it that loud and clear as I can get. He was not a Sunday Christian. He walked the walk. He talked the talk. Well, several years ago, Tom met and fell in love with a young woman. Let's call her Leah. Now, Tom saw more and more of her, and one day, he asked for her hand in marriage. A little bit about her now. Leah had already been married. When she was about 18 and in school, she met and fell in love with a man. They eloped, dropped out of school, didn't tell anybody, ran away from their parents, ran away from all the responsibilities. They went down to Las Vegas and they got married. And there they started their new life together. There she found out the man was abusive. Beat her up several times. Finally, after a particularly tough beating, she called her father and she said she had had enough. She was really sorry. She repented for what she did to the family and wanted to come home. And he listened to how many beatings, what type of attitude this man had when he was beating her. And he could tell right away that this is a serious deal. And he said, if you tell this man you're going to leave, he will kill you. There's no doubt in my mind, he will kill you. So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to send you some money. My birthday's coming up. I want you to tell him that you're going to leave because your father is having his birthday, and you're only going to come up here, up in Washington. You're going to stay with me for 2 days, and then you assuredly will come back. So she did that. She packed only a few things, obviously just enough for a couple days. She packed all her stuff together. She went and got a one-way ticket. He believed her. He went up there, and her father took her under his household and under her protection. He then called some brothers that he had down in Las Vegas, and he said, if this man steps any way sideways like he's going to come up here, you need to take care of him, and you know what that means. Different culture. I'm not saying that's a good thing or not. Well, okay, I am. That's a bad thing. But at any rate, he was trying to protect his daughter the best we could. They soon divorced. Now enter Tom. Now, you would think I would take a little bit of time here to talk about the doctrine of divorce and remarriage. I'm not. I defer to others who are more wise in this area and the doctrine. And I just want to talk about something specific about this story. So let's put that whole divorce and remarriage thing aside for a second. Now, you see, Leah's father counseled his daughter that the reason that she had so many issues with her husband was that he was an infidel. When Tom asked if he could marry her, she knew that there was going to be a problem because Tom was a Christian. She told him to talk to her father. This man then told Tom nothing more serious would happen between he and his daughter because he was a Christian and she was only going to marry a Muslim. Tom asked what that meant. This was very important to him, and if he had to become a Muslim, he wanted to know how. How could he become a Muslim? The father told him that he'd have to renounce Christ as God, that he would have to study the Quran and show himself approved. He would have to choose to follow Allah. And so he did. He, at a dinner that night with a soon-to-be new family, renounced Jesus Christ as God and started a life as a Muslim. Later, Kristen's uncle asked him if it was all worth it. And was he happy? And Tom told him it was worth it to show Leah that he loved her that much that he would give it all up for her. His mother, the rest of the family, was devastated by the news. See, my burden here is simple. What if one of you, in the hearing of my voice right now, who believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what if you've chosen Jesus? What if you believe your whole heart, you walk the walk, you talk the talk, and you believe that he is Lord and Savior in the same way that you would believe that cool ranch flavor of Doritos is far superior to nachos or the nacho flavor? That someone here believes that God so loved you that he gave his son to die for you in the same way that you believe a politician has your best interest at heart. Can it be that you firmly believe the gospel that you were a sinner destined for hell, but God, what a phrase, right? But God made a way, became a bridge for you so that you could escape death and have everlasting life. In the same way that you believe that this church body, Ebenezer, or Anabaptism is the correct or the most correct understanding of the truth. What if one of you believe in Jesus because your parents did or do? That you know the truth and it set you free is really a bumper sticker for you. Is it possible that you would ever give up the truth of Jesus for a lie that sounds good? What if you accepted Jesus because it was expected of you? No independent thought, no conclusion. I once was handed a book by a fella, and you guys have heard the story too. This is not a unique story to this particular fella. Caveman for Christ, I believe the name was. It's a Seventh-day Adventist book, not necessarily recommending it. But the idea was the guy who gave up on all society, didn't want anything to do with humans. He didn't want to do anything with anything. So he went up into the hills in Los Angeles. And apparently there's caves up there. And he went in there just be a hermit. And lo and behold, inside the cave was a Bible. And he started reading the Bible. And out of reading the Bible, he concluded this has got to be real. This is something I've never, no church has ever told me any of this. And so he became a Christian. You know about the Mennonites have this pamphlet, I think it is, or a handout that talks about Bibles being dropped on a tribe in their language from an airplane. And next thing you know, they walk out of the jungle wearing head coverings and reading King James Bibles. And I don't know, maybe not that much, but they became Christians just by reading God's word. They conclude, no one had to persuade them. The truth of the Bible was so much to them. You've all heard the story of somebody just miraculously discovering the Bible and from the Bible knowing God, or being somewhere and hearing the Holy Spirit and knowing there's got to be more truth, and this so hunger for the truth that anybody walking by who know anything about Christ. That's not really true with us. It might be for some of you, but most of us, my parents weren't Christian, but I certainly have my own journey and how I got there. But most of us have Christian parents. Most of us went to church. Most of us have heard the gospel over and over again, and we're used to it. We have accepted Christ to a large extent because it was expected. Now, there's a lot of prayer that's involved. There's a lot of reality. There's a lot of truth. I'm not trying to discount anybody's conversion story. But if your conversion story is, well, I was born a Brackett. I was born a Gussie. I was born a Hertzler, of course. It's just expected I was going to be a Christian. If that's your story, please be careful. If someone could get me some water, it would be awesome. As a Christian, we are called to pick up the cross daily. Here comes a question. I want your thinking caps on here. And as a Christian, we are called to pick up the cross. And we'll get into that later, Lord willing. But we are not called. I need a response here from somebody. We are not called, expected, or even encouraged to pick up Jesus daily. What do you think I mean by that? It's not a rhetorical question. Thank you. We're called to pick up the cross daily, but we are not called to pick up Jesus daily. What do you think I mean by that? Thank you. I'm going to answer the question this way myself. We do not put on Christ. To do so means that he could be taken off. We do not add Christ to our life. He is our life, or he is not. I'm not saying that someone could have a real relationship with Jesus and then, like Tom, renounce Jesus' lordship. But I am saying that how we view Jesus will direct our future. The real Jesus is not wanting a co-partnership with us. He does not want to be a prop for you, as in Shakespeare's belief that all the world is a stage and we are but actors upon it. Jesus is not calling you to a deeper act with him. He said to deny yourself, pick up the cross and follow him, and to consider that cost. In Luke 9:57 through 62, we have this little window into a conversation that Jesus was having. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Just think about each one of those lines. The cost of following Jesus is not, I don't want people to think bad of me, so I'm going to accept Jesus. The cost of following Jesus is, I don't want to be the black sheep of the family. It's expected to become a Christian. All right, Dad, can I be baptized? The cost of following Jesus is serious stuff. It's if he calls you to the East Coast to a ministry, if he calls you to you know, give up your life, we need to be prepared for that. The cost is your will, not my will. The prayer is that he will become our will, and that we live to serve, to do the king's bidding. Everything I own, my Honda that I count on so deeply to get to work, my reputation at work, my family, my new home, everything is subject to him. Everything becomes a daily reminder of him who saved me, him who gave up everything for me. My wife was given to me. If there's ever going to be a time in the sermon that the onion's going to hit me, it's probably going to be now. So I'll try to be away from the paper a little bit. But my wife was given to me. I feared losing her with all that I had. I was in the same moment that Tom was all those years ago. Satan was yelling at me that if I were to obey God and tell her of all my sins, then I would lose her. I had to face that truth. Yes, I could have continued in the lie and maybe not lose her. I had to face that truth. I could have saved myself from the possibility of all that. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? I had to face the fact that I would lose my job, my insurance, my retirement, and the honor of my position. And I did. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? If I were to tell my wife of my failures, then she might not leave me, but she may hate me until the day I die. That was a possibility, but I had to obey him whom I call Lord and Savior. I could have kept that love and faith that she had for me and respect she had for me, but what does it profit me to gain the whole world but to lose my soul? Tom could be sitting here right now. Tom could be listening to this message right now or later on the internet. Tom could be someone you know who walks that walk, who talks that talk, but has not counted the total cost of following Jesus. Matthew 13, 3 through 9 says this, "Then he told them many things in a parable, saying, a farmer went out to sow a seed, and as he scattered the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it. Some fell in rocky places where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up and the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root, other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still others fell on good soil." Our Tom, right here in this room, could be the one that is heard and is growing, but the troubles and the desires of this world is crowding in on him. The pull to things that his real thoughts have been thinking and focusing on, pursuing for years, was loud. Louder than the truth he has heard over and over and over again from this very pulpit. Tom, let's just face it, could be you. In 1 Timothy 1:19, there's this warning. You must continue to trust God. Always do what you know is right. Some people have refused to do what is right, even when they know what they should do. As a result, they no longer believe God's true message. Romans 1:18 through 24, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since they have may be known about God, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that look like mortal human, being birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than that creator who is forever praised. Amen. Think about that. That's not just talking about idols and context. I think Paul is definitely referring to that. But if there is a woman that someone could give up their faith in Jesus Christ for, then they are putting worth, they're ascribing worth. That's worship, right? That's what worship means. They're ascribing worth to her, he is, to her, more than he is to God. He's worshiping her. That position, hey, you know, I'd love to have you. You're a great salesperson. Just love to have you here selling these cars, washing machines, whatever. Love to, you are a great salesman. You have a way of persuading people, but you can't bring Jesus into your statements. You can't talk to people about Jesus. If you do that again, you're going to be fired. You can't do it. Am I ascribing worth to my job? I don't want to lose this over what God is possibly telling me. And these interactions I have, it's just natural that Jesus comes flowing out. Do I make that choice? Matthew 10, 32-33. If you stand before others and are willing to say you believe in me, then I will tell my Father in heaven that you belong to me. Please listen to those words. This is important to what I'm, this is my burden. If you stand before others and are willing to say you believe in me, if you are willing to never say I don't believe in him, then I will tell the Father in heaven that you belong to me. But if you stand before others and say you do not believe in me, then I will tell my Father in heaven that you do not belong to me. The NIV puts it this way, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. This is not a translation. This is an interpretation, different. That's a whole other sermon about the difference between those two. But from an interpretation of this verse, I thought this was really powerful, so I included it. It says this, stand up for me against the world's opinion, and I will stand up for you before my Father in heaven. If you turn tail and run, do you think I'll cover for you? What choices have you made? See, I want to take a really awkward moment here. This is one of the favorite things to do for me, because then if we don't talk about this too much and I just go right into this exercise, people who haven't been paying attention or sleeping will be like, what's going on right now? So that's all I'm going to say. We're just going to go into this exercise. But here is this. I want to take a really awkward moment. First, we're going to pray. I'll pray. And then I want as much silence as possible. People with babies, that's life. That's new life. I'm okay with babies crying. It's okay. But for those people who have control over their crying, apparently that's not me most of the time, but those who have control over that, if we could just be quiet during this minute, I'd appreciate it. So as much silence as possible. It will be long. It will feel like very long. I'll cut it off. You don't have to watch your clock. If it's done right, this exercise will actually go over really fast. But in that moment of silence, I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit. I want you to review your life. Take a spiritual audit, if you want to use those words. I want you to really think what's going on in your life. Think about that word, disown. Think about the phrase, disowning Christ. What would it take? What would it take for you? Would it take money? Would it take your health? Would it take the health of a spouse? What about that feeling that you're totally alone in your faith and everybody has renounced it? You move to a city for a city ministry and you're it. You're it. There's nobody else that believes in God. You're standing alone for Christ. Could you stand alone for Christ? Or would that be a moment you'd want to disown him? How about this? I have a friend who seems to be constantly going into massive problems. And he cries out to God and he doesn't hear a word. And he has told me over and over again, where is God? He has these massive things that happen, whether it's work-related or relationship-related, but it seems like about once every 2 years, he enters into this phase where he cries out and God's not answering. His prayers bounce off the ceiling. He's not in sin. He's repentant of all sin. He stands on the promises that have taken as far as the east of the west, that God has cleansed him completely. He claims all those promises, and yet there's no answer to the prayer, and it's just daily hitting him. Where is God? God's not answering my prayers. I am alone. If you were alone, if you had cancer, your husband had cancer, if your son or daughter had cancer, if there was something that was just a degrading condition, something that was just going, going, gone. And you had that moment of doubting God. God, why are you not answering this prayer? What do I need to do? Do I need to go give money to the church? What do I need to do? What moment? Think about what in your life would it be? Because I'll ask you this, as we think through this moment, the devil has already thought about it. And he's looking. What in your life is going to be something that you give up? Okay, I'm going to start a timer. Don't be thinking about your car. Don't be thinking about work or what you need to be doing. Don't be thinking, I really wish I wasn't this tired because I'm falling asleep right now. Don't be thinking any of that. Just really be thinking, what is in my life that means more to me than following God? All right? Let's see if this is already set up. And it is. All right. Lord, I just pray as we hit this moment, Lord, this minute, that you would reveal things to us, God. I don't want fleshly things to turn up things here. What I want is your Holy Spirit to be able to speak to us. That internet habit, scrolling, that reading, Lord, those moments that we think through thoughts and stories and things that are not glorifying to you. Lord, our work, our money or lack thereof, that future wife, that future husband, what is it going to take, Lord, for the devil to be able to work our way into our lives? And we just pray, God, that you would reveal these things so that we can come to you in a stronger way afterward. In Jesus' name. Okay, so I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if anybody here had anything, I just really encourage you to come before the Lord later and confess that. Reputation, that's what hit me. Is my reputation more important? So there's that. See, this young man, he had made his choice with a possible hope, maybe. I don't know. I don't know him. I think I probably met him, right, honey? I don't know what his hope was, what his thinking was, but maybe he had this possible hope that one day he could win his bride over for Christ if he just takes these steps, publicly renounces. God will understand, right? Do you remember those verses I was reading out of Romans? There's a possibility that that was his last act that he could do towards God. I don't know. And I read this verse earlier, but if you could turn now to Matthew 16, 24. Matthew 16:24. I'm looking for the answer. What could disowning Christ proof our life? Disowning Christ's proof. Make us resilient against the devil's whispers. Matthew 16:24. Let's get it in context, though. Pick up in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "If anyone desires to come after me," does anyone here desire to be a disciple, a learner, an apprentice? Does anybody here desire to be identified with Christ? What has to happen then? Let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save this life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In a book titled Divine Commodity, the author confesses something that I, quite frankly, has a lot to do with me too. My secret is that I want to be relevant and popular. I want my desires fulfilled and pain minimalized. I want a manageable relationship with an institution rather than a messy relationship with real people. I want to be transformed into the image of Christ by showing up to entertaining events like volleyball. No, that's not actually there, but yeah. Showing up to entertaining events rather than the hard work of discipline. I want to wear my faith on my sleeve and not look at the darkness of my own heart. And above all, I want a controllable God. I want a divine commodity that will do my will on earth as it is in heaven. One of the Ten Commandments is that we shall not have any other God before him. A God of our own creation and not of the Bible's description is another God. You cannot take him at his word if you deny him before others and not believe that there will be consequences. What does it mean to deny ourselves? If we are truly to accept the lordship of Christ, then he is not something we put on. We give ourselves over to him. Have you ever paused when you're reading through Romans chapter 12? Have you ever paused on that word that's in there? This is your reasonable service. Some translations put it, it's your proper service. It's your expected service. If you are to give your life over to Christ, if you're a living sacrifice, Paul is saying, it's only reasonable that you're giving up your entire life. Again, I ask you, what would it take for you to even utter those words? You see, the devil, I assure you, is asking that question. What's going to pinch your roots? What's going to drown you out? What's going to keep that soil shallow? What in our life do we need to give up so that we can never face that? Now, let's say we are strong enough, we are not stupid enough to say those words. We would never do that. There is nothing that would ever make me renounce Christ. We could say that. But is there anything in our actions that say it? Are we denying Christ in anything that we've given ourselves over to? I just wonder. Let's go back to our friend Tom. Let's analyze his ability to renounce. For him to do that, what was Christ to him? In that moment, he was an obstacle for what he really wanted. He was a prop to be used to show deep devotion to his love. He was a story, a historical figure, a name for a faith system. He surely was not the only way, the only way to safety and salvation. At that moment, he was all but that. I don't know why Tom made the decision he did, totally. I don't know why he was prepared for that. I don't know what would make him think that would be acceptable. But maybe he accepted Jesus because his mother and father believed, and so it was natural for him to. Maybe he had friends that had accepted Jesus, and he didn't want to be left behind. I don't know. Maybe he accepted Christ, prayed the sinner's prayer, because there was a girl that wanted him to. I don't know. Nor do I know why any of you has accepted Christ. I don't know your real stories. I've heard testimonies. Beautiful testimonies, but I don't know the real reason why you accepted Christ. But there's one person in this room who absolutely needs to know why you accepted Christ. That's you. You need to know why you came to Christ. You need to keep that fresh in your mind, because the devil's going to make it old story. It's an old thing in the past. We got new exciting things here in the future. Jesus is the bridge that crosses over the gap that we caused with our sin. He is at the pinch point in that crossing. He is our only way over. If we say that we are His, if we say we follow, if we say He is Lord of our lives and continue to live for ourselves in public, maybe we're doing great things in public, by the way, but in private, if we say all these things and we're not carrying through, it's not true, it's not real. I think Dennis shared it. It's actually something he and I both heard from another teacher, but the Crusaders, they were baptized, and when they were baptized, they took their sword and they would hold it above the water as if to say to God, "You have all of me, Lord, except for thy sword. That's my point of violence. That's what I do business with. You can't have that." And if that's the case, then what are we doing? We're saying, "Lord, you can have all of me except for the internet. You can have all of me except for my love for Ford vehicles." Is that still a thing? That's not a thing. Okay. You except for this girl I want to be my wife, I'll do anything for that to happen. You can have all of me, Lord, except for this expectation in my life needs to come true. Whether it be marriage, whether it be Chevy, what are we into now? Just four wheels, kind of. Not even that, right? It could be 18. Sorry. But it could be whatever expectation in my life, Lord, you can have everything. So if I'm going to hold this out of the water, we have to give Him everything. Think about those things that your faith that made you believe in God, that gave you faith. And what about others? What have you accepted? If you accepted Jesus and you're moving and you're walking and you're talking, you're doing all the things, and others have come to know Jesus, and through your actions you're disowning God. You're disowning Jesus as Lord. Through your actions, you're gossipy, you're white lying, you are sloughing off at work, and you're telling your boss that you're working hard. You know, what areas in your life that shows somebody who maybe coming to the Lord, whether it be a child or a friend or a coworker or a boss, but you're doing things that are renouncing the name of Jesus as Lord. Think about those things. Remember the story that I said about the Han Bridge that I started to tell you about at the beginning? I told you the deaths of those on the bridge and how when they blew the bridge, they told as many people as they could, but nobody believed them. But I didn't tell you too much about the people that are trapped in the north. It was actually pretty countless. There's a finite number, whether it be 500, 800, 200. Those people who died on the bridge, there was just a massive amount of humans that went down and up with that bridge when it blew. But all the military from the South Koreans are up here. All the civilians. All the people that were still up there. 2 o'clock in the morning, 2:30 in the morning is when this bridge blew. So think about all these people. The police officer doing a great job getting people lined up so they weren't panicking. So they were just streaming people, but there was still all those people up there. I would love to tell you that the North Koreans came in like a flood and they grabbed these people up and they put them in prison camps, and all through the war they exchanged them for POWs, prisoners of war. They used them as bargaining chips. I would love to tell you that as they saw the military coming, they ran to the east or to the west. I would love to tell you that they found a massive amount of fishing boats and they crossed over. I'd love to tell you all that. I can't, because that wouldn't be true. The approaching army was so filled with themselves, and they knew that this was going to be a flood, they kept no prisoners. There was nobody that escaped that they could document well. Very, very, very few people went over on the very few boats that were there. And the boats didn't go back. They blew that bridge at 2 o'clock, 2:30. And along about 3:15 or so, they were already there. All those families that are over here waiting their turn, all those people that were probably still in their apartments and their housings, talking to one, you know, let's just have one good last night's sleep in our house. And then tomorrow we'll get up, break of dawn, and we'll get down there when there's less people, and we'll get over. All those people died. Now see, the southern government made the decision to blow that bridge. It was a tactical deal. They wanted to slow the fast advancing army. That was the only way. So they wanted to save this portion
So they made a decision. These people were subject to that decision. What about you?
What decisions do you make that looks at that pinch point, that place? Everything in your life has to go through. If you're going to live eternally, you have to go through Jesus. It's not going to be somebody else's decision to introduce sin into your life that will destroy that bridge. It is your decision. Now, you may never say those words, "I renounce." You may never say that, and I hope you never do. But in all the decisions, so the propensity of your life, as you looked over that moment, that minute that we spent, as you looked over your life, is there something there that's you've given permission to in your flesh? Something you've told yourself is okay. Because I tell you, that action of being okay with sin, of compromise, of allowing that flesh, that moment of saying, "Everything is yours, Lord, except for this expectation in my life. I've got to have that done." You know, when I was, before I got married for many, many years, I thought, "Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come. But can you wait until I get married? You know, may that come first." You know, if you have that, if there's something in your life that says, "Lord, I want everything you have, including your return right now. I want everything you have, including that call to the Congo. I want everything you have, except I want this to happen first. I want this to happen." You know, if that's the case, then he's not truly Lord. Whatever you are ascribing worth to in that situation is going to be your Lord. And you're adding Christ to it. You're wearing him, and you can take him off. Now, they had no choice. Their lot was caused by a decision of the government to serve that greater good. But you, but Tom, we all face that choice by ourselves. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. Why do you accept him? Why did you accept him to begin with? Why do you accept him today? Why is he Lord of your life? Why do you profess a faith in Christ? Is he your God or your prop? Is he a matter of reality or a matter of convenience? I'm going to close with this prayer. I ask that you don't just take this sermon as, "Well, it's great, it's whatever, yeah, we'll think about these things." But I ask you, just really think about it, because right now you're not under a lot of pressure. Forgive me if you are, but I know there's greater pressures out there. But when that pressure happens, what are your actions going to dictate? What is your voice going to state about the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life? I'm going to close with this prayer, and I ask you to just continue thinking about it. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Amen.